in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. For our message this morning, we are between two series of messages, and so this shall be just a miscellaneous message, whatever that is. I'll let you make the judgment of that at the end of our service. But for some weeks now, we have been studying the book of Daniel, and last week we concluded our exposition of Daniel and our study of the prophecies and character of that man. I'm going to be away for a few Sundays, and then when we return, we are going to begin a study in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So your homework for the next few weeks is to read 1 Corinthians. And it will be a great help to you if, by the time we begin our exposition, you have read through the book of 1 Corinthians several times. So let me encourage you to do it, if as often as possible, to do it at one sitting. It will be a great help for you. It is a letter that Paul wrote, and the only way to read a letter is to read it in one sitting. And I think you can do that in not too long a period of time. So let's make sure that by the time we begin our exposition, we've all read 1 Corinthians several times, and we'll have a good background then for our study. Now this morning, I would like to speak from the Scriptures on the marks of a Christian marriage. And we are going to begin with a passage from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him," or suitable for him. Now, after he has made Eve and brought her to Adam, in verse 23 we read, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24 is obviously the most crucial verse. It seems to be a divine commentary through the author Moses on now what God has instituted. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now may I ask you to turn to the New Testament commentary on marriage, and that is in Ephesians chapter 5. And I would like to read with you a few verses from this epistle, probably the central passage on marriage. There are four main passages in the New Testament that deal with the husband-wife relationship. One is in Colossians chapter 3, one is in Titus chapter 2, another in 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is the fourth one, Ephesians chapter 5. And it probably is the central one because it is the more extensive. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, in order that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition, or in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And we are confident that the Lord shall richly bless not only the reading of his word, but our study together of it this morning. Let's bow in prayer to ask for his blessing. Father, we come to thee this morning and thank thee for this passage from thy word that we have read together. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast spoken to us in thy word concerning the most important areas of our lives. And we thank thee that we can turn to thee and to thy word to find truth revealed to us therein that will give us guidance in the most crucial areas of living. We thank thee, Father, for the establishment of the Christian home. We thank thee for the institution of marriage. And we thank thee, Lord, for what thou hast taught many of us concerning thy direction and thy purposes, thy plan for marriage. We pray, Father, that as we give ourselves this morning again to the study of thy word in this connection, that thou wilt open our eyes, that we may see wondrous things from out of thy word, and then open our hearts that we may respond obediently to thy word. We pray, Father, earnestly for thy blessing upon each home and each marriage associated with Believer's Chapel, for every family represented in the congregation this morning. We pray thy richest blessing. We ask, Father, that thou wilt minister to each one through thy word this morning, as thou dost see the needs in their marriages or in their homes. We pray for the many young people in the audience who stand on the threshold of marriage, many who are facing crucial decisions, many who are developing attitudes. We pray for them, and we ask, Father, that thou wilt, through the word this morning, give to them the proper background and the biblical basis for entering into their married life. We pray for thy blessing then upon every aspect of this service. We give our hearts to thee, we open our hearts before thee, and pray, Lord, that as the word is open to us, that thou wilt open our minds and open our hearts to respond. We commit to thee those unable to be with us this morning. Bless them, we pray. For our country, we ask thy special blessing. Give wisdom and guidance to those in authority over us. Give us grace to be submissive to them, we pray. And we ask, Lord, that a context may continue in this country which will allow for the free teaching of the Word of God and for our worship of Thee. Now we commit ourselves to Thee with a great sense of our need and with a great sense of expectancy, asking for Thy blessing. In Christ's name, amen. If our audience this morning is representative of the people of the United States of America, in 90% of our marriages there is little or no happiness. 25% of our marriages shall end in the tragedy of a divorce. Over 75% of our teenage marriages will terminate in a courtroom. An undetermined number of young people are so disillusioned with marriage that it is no longer even a desirable option for them. And for many of us, marriage is really nothing more than an armed truce. What once was holy wedlock has become, in the words of Oscar Fuchs, nothing but an unholy deadlock. Now, of course, our audience is not representative. And yet, if the amount of time that evangelical pastors spend in marriage counseling is any indication, marriage is a major problem, even among Christians and in an evangelical church. What's the answer? It begins, I believe, with realizing that marriage comes to us from God. It was He who said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I shall make him a help, meet for him." God established marriage. Society did not invent it. We received it. God was the one who performed the first marriage ceremony. He was the one who gave away the first bride. Adam did not take a wife to himself. He received a wife as an offering from the Lord. Marriage is from God. He instituted marriage. Now, if that is true, then it seems to me that the most logical thing for us to conclude is this, that our ideas of marriage must come from God. They cannot come from the books that we read. They must not come from the movies that we see. They can only come from God. And part of the explanation, it seems to me, for the erosion of our families and for the collapse of our marriages is that, by and large, we do not understand the nature of marriage. And so for this miscellaneous message, I've decided to speak on the marks of a Christian marriage from the Word of God. The first mark is probably the most obvious of all. It is simply this, that in a Christian marriage, there is a common faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. That is, the husband and the wife are Christians. The Bible clearly defines what a Christian is. It is one who first of all has realized before God that they are a guilty sinner. They have recognized that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He died for them. In their place, as their substitute, bearing the judgment of God upon them as a sinner. And then they have entered into a personal relationship with God by receiving Jesus Christ into their life as their Savior. If you have a personal relationship with God this morning, if you have personally received Jesus Christ into your life as your Savior, if you are depending upon Him and Him alone for your salvation, the Bible says you are a Christian. And that is one of the basic prerequisites for a Christian marriage. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul clearly instructs us that when a Christian marries, he ought to marry another Christian. Turn to the verse, if you will, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The primary application of the passage before us refers to an unequal yoke between an unbelieving apostate church and an evangelical biblical church. But the principle extends much beyond that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, we read, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Now, if this verse says anything to us this morning, friends, it says this. If you are a Christian, you must marry another Christian, or else you must never marry at all.
God clearly forbids an unequal yoke, the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. Now, why is God so severe? Why does he forbid that unequal yoke? The first reason is because of the purpose of marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, our scripture reading this morning, we discovered that one of the primary purposes of marriage was to illustrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. When a Christian young man marries an unbelieving young lady, he destroys that picture. Because you see, he is to love her as Christ loves the church, and Christ has no such relationship with her. She surely cannot represent the church if she is an unbeliever. When a Christian young lady marries an unbelieving young man, she destroys the purpose of marriage, because she is to be subject to her husband as the church is to be subject to Christ. And he can never represent Christ in that marriage if he is an unbeliever. God forbids an unequal yoke because it destroys the primary purpose of marriage. He also forbids it because it makes the ultimate goal of marriage unattainable. When our God instituted marriage, he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." The Hebrew word translated flesh means person. And the ultimate goal of a Christian marriage is that two people become one person. Each person, in his three component parts, is to be so joined to the other that they become one. There is the union of the body. There is the union of their soul, which is their emotional, intellectual, social capacity. And there is the union of their spirit, which is their capacity to know God. But you see, that is exactly the problem. An unbeliever has a spirit, but his spirit is dead. And it is dead until he is quickened in the work of regeneration by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is absolutely impossible for a believer and an unbeliever to ever attain the goal of a marriage. They can never be one person, because in their most basic area of relationship, their spirit, that part that distinguishes you from my poodle, your spirit, that most essential part that distinguishes us from all of the creatures, in that area that makes a man and a woman distinctive, you can never be one, as long as one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. You see, when a person who is a Christian enters into an unequal yoked marriage, they immediately enter marriage with a wall between them. They are two persons going in two different directions. It is almost as impossible as the person who happens into the terminal at Love Field and spots an old friend and says, "Where are you going?" And the friend says, "Why, I'm going to Mexico." And with a great glimmer of joy in your heart, you say, "That's great, I'm going to Chicago, let's go together." Now you say, "That's ridiculous." But that is exactly what an unequal yoke is. And as two people move toward different destinations, they grow farther and farther apart. And that is the life of an unequal yoke. And my Christian young person, you have no right to lead someone that you say you love into that kind of a marriage, because you are going to marry them with a divided heart. And as you move in your direction and he moves in his, you are going to grow farther and farther apart. Probably the most tragic situation that a pastor ever has to deal with in this connection is when a young lady sits down in his study and begins to weep. Her story is so familiar, I could tell it without memorizing it because I've heard it time after time. she married an unbelieving fellow. She did it as a Christian, but she did it when she was in rebellion against her parents or when she was out of fellowship with God. She had no concern or no interest in the things of God, and it really didn't matter to her at all that he was an unbeliever. But now she's had her first baby. Now she's matured just a little, and she's begun to see that marriage is much more than love. And she's begun to see that the glamour has begun to fade. And she's recognizing that the two of them are growing farther and farther apart because they do not have a basic relationship in the most basic area of life, their spiritual life. That is a tragic situation. The pastor has very little to contribute. It's a tragic situation. She is reaping the consequences of an open rebellion and an open disobedience against God. God laid down that principle because he realized that as long as there was an unequal yoke, there would never be any possibility of attaining a oneness or a unity or a real one-person relationship in that marriage. God also has forbidden the unequal yoke because of the hazardous, terrible dangers connected with such a marriage. There is no one better that illustrates it than Solomon himself. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon is the king of Israel. His eyes have wandered from outside the camp of Israel. They have fallen upon a beautiful young princess in Egypt. She is an unbeliever. He has chosen to marry her. She is the worshiper of idols, but that really does not make any difference to Solomon. She is a beautiful young lady. He brings her back. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, the parallel passage tells us that he realizes that she cannot occupy a place in the palace because that place is holy and she is an unbeliever. And so he recognizes the wrongness of what he is doing. He builds a separate place of residence for her. Now the picture is given to us in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. In addition to the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonianites, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung unto these in love. And the story of Solomon's life is that his heart was turned away from his God to the gods of his wives. Do not ever think, as one approaches an unequal yoke relationship, that you are going to be the one who is going to lift that person up and bring them into the place of salvation. Now that may happen. Sometimes it does happen by God's grace. But even when that happens, the disobedient believer always goes through years of heartache and deep sorrow. Sometimes it happens, but you have no guarantee that such a thing will happen. And what is absolutely certain is to enter into that kind of a relationship, you jeopardize the entire spiritual life of yourself as a believer in the Lord. This is one of the tragic consequences of an unequal yoke. God has said, if you are to marry as a believer, you must marry a believer, or you must never marry ever, because an unequal yoke destroys the whole purpose of marriage. It makes the goal of marriage unattainable, and it jeopardizes your entire spiritual life. That is why, you see, my dear friends, it is impossible for me as a Christian minister of the gospel to ever officiate at a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. I can never do that. I have had to refuse it on many occasions. One occasion, very, very close friends of ours, a young lady who was a very close friend of my wife's and mine, and I had to refuse to marry her on this basis. And it cost us our friendship until after she was married 5 years and she came back weeping and recognized the entire consequences of her action. But you see, a Christian minister of the gospel can never officiate at that kind of a marriage. He could never close his eyes at the end of saying, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," and say, "Oh God, bless this marriage." He could never do that. He could never take the groom afterwards and say, "God bless you, young man." He could never say that, because he could never ask for God's blessing. He could never extend God's blessing upon an act of open rebellion and complete disobedience against the Word of God. Now, it must be made clear to us that there are situations, of course, when two persons enter into marriage as unbelievers, and then God invades that marriage, and by His grace, He saves one of those persons. That is a mixed marriage. They did not enter into an unequal yoke. They are living now in the state of a mixed marriage. The Bible has a great deal to say about that state. We are told clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the Christian is never to depart from the unbeliever. Further, we are told in Romans chapter 8 that God will use that situation, regardless of how difficult it might be for the Christian, to mold his character and to cultivate within him the very qualities of Christlikeness. Most important, I think, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 3 that by his life, by his witnessing, by his conduct before the unbelieving partner, he is going to be used, perhaps in the grace of God, to be the means to bring her to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that there will be a Christian marriage that will be established. The Bible has much to say about that situation. The first obvious mark of a Christian marriage is this. I stood before a young couple on this platform just not very long ago. In the midst of the ceremony, I turned to the young man and said, "Sir, have you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" He said, "Yes, sir, I have." I turned to the young lady and I said, "Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" She said, "Yes, I have." That is the first mark of a Christian marriage. There is a common faith in Jesus Christ. But there is more. Because the second mark of a Christian marriage is this, that there are Christian concepts of marriage. Or the concept that this young couple have of marriage is a Christian concept. Now, there are at least three principles that are involved in a Christian concept of marriage. The first is the principle of monogamy. I read just recently that in California, Michael and Janice and Karen got married. That's a trio marriage, and that is taking place all over the country. Now, that is not a biblical concept of marriage. God said, "And they two shall be one flesh." God said, "And he shall cleave to his wife." The biblical concept of marriage is monogamy. Now, of course, I know that in the Old Testament there was polygamy. God never commanded it. God never approved of it. And in the cases where we have enough information to study it, there is in every case evidence of God's discipline and judgment for it. Polygamy is never part of God's order for marriage. The second principle that is involved in a Christian concept of marriage is the principle of fidelity. This week, U.S. News and World Report tells us that there are more than 2 million American families that are engaged in some form of group sex. They say, from coast to coast, married swingers are experimenting with a radical redefinition of marriage. This is not a Christian concept of marriage. If you take God seriously, then you are going to take His commandment seriously. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You are also going to take His warning very seriously. Hebrews 13:4. He will judge the immoral and the adulterer. You are also going to take His advice very seriously. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is the will of God concerning you. What is it? Even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. fidelity within marriage, chastity before marriage, is a biblical Christian concept of marriage. I wonder why God, in the Word of God, has 37 times forbidden premarital sex or extramarital sex. It is surely not that he wants to destroy our fun. It is that he is concerned about protecting things that are very valuable. For example, by this principle, he wants to protect your physical health. Isn't it remarkable, with all of the advanced medicine in the United States, we are in 1972 in the midst of a venereal disease epidemic. He wants to protect your physical well-being. He also wants to protect your mental and emotional well-being. It is documented on every hand from secular sources, from psychological studies, that maintaining a premarital or an extramarital relationship has such impacts upon one's emotional, mental health that it ultimately destroys it. He wants to protect your marriage. Premarital sex always brings to marriage a barrier. Extramarital sex fractures a relationship that has been established in marriage. He wants to protect your marriage. More than that, he wants to protect your relationship with God, because either of these experiences always lead to such a guilt in one's heart that the first thing that goes is that person's relationship with God. And even beyond that, he wants to protect society. It can be demonstrated from history that no society has ever stood after the family has deteriorated. And when family life deteriorates, society goes, and God wants to protect society by this. There are five medical, biblical, and logical reasons why God has established in marriage and pre-marriage the principles of chastity and fidelity. That is a biblical concept of marriage. The third principle is the principle of permanency. And this is the one that needs to be very much underlined in our thinking today. Every day in the United States of America, 2,000 marriages are dissolved, either by divorce or by separation. Anthropologist Margaret Mead says that the most serious thing that is happening in the United States today is that young people are entering into marriage with the idea that it can be terminated. By the time my children reach marriageable age, every indication is on the part of the students in the United States that there will be a 5-year renewable marriage license plan in this country. Now, I submit to you, my friends, that that is not a biblical concept of marriage. They two shall be one flesh. He shall cleave unto her. Our Lord's commentary on the institution of marriage is this: whom therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Malachi chapter 2 clearly teaches us that God hates divorce. He hates divorce. Now, of course, it is true that God permits divorce in some very rare occasions. But God never commands it. He never approves it. Divorce is not part of God's program for marriage. And as the Christian approaches the whole picture of marriage, one of the most important things that he needs to clearly define is whether he and his prospective partner has a biblical concept of marriage. It involves monogamy. It involves absolute fidelity. And it involves permanency. Marriage is a relationship between two people and only two people. And it is a relationship between them for life. That is a biblical concept of marriage. And if you are in the process of considering marriage, and as you look over that particular candidate,
one of the first things that you need to consider is this: does he have a biblical Christian concept of marriage? That is not answered by simply asking a question to which a yes may be given. It is extremely easy to answer any of these questions with, "Oh yes, honey, sure I do." The question is, do you really believe it? Is this his deep-rooted conviction? Does he really believe that when he enters into a marriage relationship with me, it is a relationship for life? So that when we stand before that preacher and we say our vows and say that we will keep ourselves only unto each other so long as we both shall live, we are saying it with a depth of conviction that is rooted in the teachings of the Word of God. That's a Christian marriage. It involves a Christian concept of marriage itself, but it involves still more. Because in a Christian marriage, there is thirdly, there are Christian attitudes within marriage. The young couple sat down in the office of a minister and began to share the fact that they were having marriage trouble. He stopped them and said, "I want to tell you something. I don't even know you." He had hardly met them. But he says, "I want to tell you that I know exactly what your two problems are." And the fellow smiled and said, "That's just where we've got you, right there, because we've got lots more than two problems." "Well," he said, "let's see." The fellows began to talk, and the counselor took out his little yellow pad, and as the problems began to roll out from both mouths, and it's amazing how they start to come when they start, and as they started to come, he started to record them. When it was all over, he was able to point them to the fact that he had listed them in two columns, and that all of the problems that they had were ultimately to be traced to two wrong attitudes within their marriage. A Christian marriage contains two basic attitudes within that marriage. God has instituted those as his basic principles. They are as fundamental to marriage as the law of gravity is to living on this universe. To violate those two basic principles is as dangerous and hazardous and stupid as it is for a person to challenge the law of gravity by jumping off the top of Southland Life Building. That is how basic and how fundamental the two principles are. In all four passages dealing with the attitudes within a marriage relationship, the wife is the first one that is considered. So we will let the wives go first this morning, may we? Without any prejudices, I'm trying to be biblical at this point. And the wife shall be first. In every case, in all four passages, the attitude of a Christian wife is that she is to be submissive to her husband. She is to be in subjection to him. Recently, a poll was taken in the United States in which 90% of the women who responded were in favor of deleting the word obey from the marriage ceremony. The Lutheran Church of America has revised its marriage ceremony this summer and has deleted on the part of the woman the two words, honor and obey. Dr. Eugene Blake, who is the one who was responsible for the revision of it, said, "We feel that they should be regarded as equal partners in a marriage." Now, regardless of how Dr. Blake feels, and regardless of what women's liberation teaches, that is not how God feels. And it is not what the Bible teaches. If the Bible says anything concerning a wife's attitude within marriage, it is this: that she is to be subject to her husband. She is to be submissive to him. Now, one of the reasons why most women will resent such an attitude is, I think, because they do not understand what is involved in it. It surely does not for a moment imply that she is inferior, but it does imply that she is subordinate in her rank. The woman occupies a rank in a home which is subordinate to her husband. Submission in any area of life simply means a humble and an intelligent obedience to an ordained or authorized power over them. God has ordained the husband to be an authority over the woman.
And the basic attitude of a woman in her marriage relationship is that she is to be submissive to her husband in everything, cheerfully, as the church is to Christ, and she is to do it as unto the Lord, recognizing that her submission to her husband is simply a miniature and a reflection of her submission to the Lord. That is the basic attitude that a Christian wife is to have within marriage. Now, I submit to you that that makes a whole lot of sense. As long as there's an agreement within marriage, the matter of submission never comes up. Right? As long as the husband and wife agree, then submission isn't a point. The problem is when we disagree. That's when the issue of submission comes. Now, what shall we do when the husband and wife disagree as to how they should discipline their child, or what they should do about budgeting their money? How should we handle that? Well, the first thing that we would obviously do as intelligent adults is sit down and talk it over. But sometimes that doesn't solve the difference. Then what should they do? I know, take a majority vote. Well, there's a problem with that, because there's only one husband and one wife. So a majority vote won't answer it. Then there are only two alternatives. They can separate, which is not a Christian option, or one of the two will make a decision. God has appointed the man to make that decision. He has that responsibility. And when he stands before his God, he shall give an account of the decision that he made on that day. He is entirely responsible before God for the direction that family takes. And the wife who respects a man enough to marry him will surely respect him enough to submit to him when he makes that kind of a decision. I think the Bible indicates that a wife is happiest when she is in submission to her husband. But on the other side of the ledger, there is the attitude of the husband. And what is his attitude? Ephesians chapter 5 has clearly told us that his attitude is to love his wife. The two illustrations that are given to us in the passage clearly show us that this is not some kind of a romantic, emotional type of love. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That is, Christ made that volitional decision of giving his life as a sacrifice for the salvation of the church. That is the way a husband is to love his wife. He is to, by means of a volitional move, bring his life and lay his life at the feet of his wife and give his life to seek her highest good and to care for her and for her particular needs. That is what it means for a husband to love his wife. The second illustration in Ephesians 5 is that he is to love his wife as he loves himself, as he nourishes himself, as he cherishes himself, as he looks after himself. And that is never any more obvious than when he hits his thumb with his hammer or something like that. And then he becomes very sensitive to the pains and the needs. As he nourishes and cares for himself, he is to care for his wife. The husband's responsibility is for the mental health, the physical health, and the spiritual health of his wife. The husband's basic responsibility is to give his life to meet the spiritual and physical and emotional and material needs of his wife, and to do that which is for her highest good. Now, here are the two basic attitudes, and the four major problems in any marriage: sex, children, religion, or money. Those four problems can be immediately traced on almost every occasion to a wrong attitude on the part of the wife or the husband. The wife is not submissive, or the husband does not sacrificially and wholly give himself to his wife. Now, here are the two basic principles, the two attitudes within marriage, and they are as fundamental to marriage as the law of gravity is to life. And as you can see now, to challenge those two principles is to completely undermine a marriage relationship. I think it is important for us to see that those attitudes are individual responsibilities before God. That is, I am to love my wife 100% regardless of how submissive she is to me. My love for her is my responsibility to God. Marriage is not a partnership. It is not a 50-50 deal. It is a 100% commitment on the part of the Christian husband under God to love his wife. And a 100% commitment on the part of a Christian wife under God to be submissive to her husband. It also appears from our principles that the two have a bearing upon each other. As the wife submits to her husband, he surely is going to love her more. And as the husband loves his wife, she surely is going to be more submissive to him. So there is an interplay between the two. The principles, I believe, clearly teach us that the real joy of a marriage relationship comes by giving, not by getting. It is as the wife gives. It is as the husband gives that marriage becomes a joy. Now, the most important thing that comes from these principles is this, that love does not and never will sustain a meaningful Christian marriage relationship. One of the greatest lies that we teach our children today is that the basic condition for marriage is love. And whenever I talk to persons who are planning to get married, I ask them how they know that this is the partner, and the immediate response is, well, because we are in love. I do not know of any indication in all of the Bible that from God's point of view, love is a condition for marriage. Now think that through carefully. From God's point of view, love is never a basis for a marriage relationship. Now, admittedly, it's a very important ingredient, and I'll admit that. It's a very important ingredient, but do not miss the point. The point is this, you see, that our marriage does not depend on love. Our love depends upon our marriage. That's the point. When a young couple become disillusioned and conclude they do not love each other anymore, the only option that is left for them is now separation and divorce. We have lost our love for each other. They need to be told that your marriage does not depend upon love. Your love depends upon your marriage. That is, marriage has been formulated by God with these two principles to sustain a love relationship between two people. As the wife gives and as the husband gives, love grows. It matures. It intensifies. It is sustained. Our love for each other depends upon our marriage. Our marriage doesn't depend upon love. And when a young person answers with the type of answer that I've suggested, the first thing they need to be told is, then you had better start to learn how to love your wife again. And the way that you start is by giving to her. And as you give yourself sacrificially and love her in the light of Ephesians chapter 5, then you will grow to love her. We are not the helpless pawns of love. Love is subjected to us and to our will, and under the energy of God, we need to take the potential for love and to make it a servant to our marriage, not to become a slave to that ethereal something out there that we call love. Tremendously important product from the principles. That's what a Christian marriage is. It is a marriage wherein there are Christian attitudes, the attitude of submission and the attitude of love, as defined in Ephesians chapter 5. But there's still another thing in connection with a Christian marriage, and it is this. In a Christian marriage, there are Christian attitudes toward parenthood. Christian attitudes toward parenthood. And what are those Christian attitudes toward parenthood? I was at Dallas Theological Seminary when a very prominent preacher attended one of the classes. For about 40 minutes, he told of the great work that he had done for God, how God had used him magnificently. Then they opened it up for questions. One of the perceptive students said, "Sir, how is it that you've ever been able to write all that you've written and preach and do all that you've done and still bring up your family?" He quietly reached into his pocket for his handkerchief and began to weep. And he said, "Men, I frankly confess to you as a father, I've been a total failure. I recognize this morning, my dear friends, that above being a Bible teacher, I am a father.
above being a businessman, above being a professor, above being a surgeon or a physician, you are a father. You participated with God in the work of creating a life. And you brought that life into the world. And you have no higher responsibility, no higher vocation, no higher obligation than to be a father to that daughter or to those children. It is your responsibility to instruct them in the Word of God, not to bring them to church, not to make sure they're in Sunday school. It is your responsibility as father to teach them the Word of God. Ephesians 4:6. It is your responsibility to counsel them and guide them. They came into the world with sealed orders. It is dad's responsibility to sit with that child and look at that child and counsel that child so that the orders can be unsealed and dad can lead that child into understanding God's will for his life and leading him into the fullness of God's blessing. That's dad's responsibility. It is father's responsibility to discipline his children. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Fathers, bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. It is father's responsibility. A physician friend of mine, for whom I have the highest respect, left his lucrative practice when his children bursted upon the age of teenagers. Went back to school for 3 years so that he could be qualified for another specialist type of job, which would allow him to be home in the evenings and on the weekends to be a father to his budding teenagers. That is a Christian father. Above all else, he is a father. What shall we say of the mother? Above all else, she is a mother. Sweden has devised a system of laws whereby in 1973 the home will be destroyed. Marriage is to be completely destroyed in Sweden. Children are to be taken from 6 months of age and to be reared and brought up in institutions. The home is to be destroyed by the socialistic government. The daily newspaper of Stockholm's Socialistic Party recently published an article that was entitled, "Women, Don't Let a Man Support You." And the entire thesis of the editorial was that the place of a woman is in the labor force, not in the home. My friend, that is not a Christian attitude toward parenthood. Proverbs chapter 31 gives us the most beautiful and complete picture of a mother anywhere in the Bible. And above all else, she is a mother. She is a homemaker. U.S. News and World Report repeats that 10,000 children between the age of 10 and 16 run away from their homes, schools, or institutions every week in the United States of America. 10,000 every week. As they analyzed it, they traced it back to the state of disarray of the traditional American home. As they interviewed the children, one of the causes that constantly reappeared was their resentment against the second job, because we did not need that extra $8,000 in our family. 40% of American women today work. I believe that it is one of the greatest undermining forces in a Christian home and in a marriage. And we need to be very aware of it. Peter Marshall, of course, touched the nail eloquently and biblically when he said, "Modern girls argue that they have to earn an income in order to establish a home, which would be impossible on their husband's income. That is sometimes the case, but it must always be reviewed as a regrettable necessity, never as a natural thing for a wife to do. The average woman, if she gives her full time to her home, her husband, her children, if she tries to understand her husband's work, to curb his egotism while at the same time building up his self-esteem, to kill his masculine conceit while encouraging all his hopes, to establish around the family a circle of true friends, if she provides in the home a proper atmosphere of culture, a love of music, a beautiful furniture and gardens, if she will do all this, she will be engaged in a life work that will demand every ounce of her strength, every bit of her patience, every talent God has given her, the utmost sacrifice of her love. It will demand everything she has and more, and she will find
that for which she was created. She will know that she is carrying out the plan of God. Now, I believe that that is a Christian attitude toward parenthood, that the husband and wife consider their parenthood as their highest vocation. May I quickly give you the last. The last mark of a Christian marriage is this, that there is a Christian acceptance of God's will and God's values in marriage. Probably one of the most touching moments I have ever had in conducting a marriage ceremony was when the young man and woman, after I had pronounced them husband and wife, turned around and faced the audience, and the young man sang a solo. As he sang it, tears streamed down the face of everyone in the congregation. He sang, "Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take our moments and our days and let them flow in ceaseless praise." That's a Christian marriage. When the husband and wife join hands together and they say, "We will together seek first the kingdom of God." When they are able to kneel beside their bed and hold each other's hand and say, "Not our will, but God's will be done." When together they are ready to commit their way to the Lord. That's a Christian marriage. There is the acceptance of God's values and God's will. If you are a young person this morning, disillusioned because of the mockery and the mess that my generation has made of marriage, I implore of you this morning to realize that it is because we have not followed the directions. If the directions were to be followed, a Christian marriage with all of its happiness and with all of its blessing and all of its strength would be a reality. Do not let the mess that you see around you rob you of the joy of a Christian marriage. Rather, let it make you exceedingly cautious as you move toward that. If you are a young person in our congregation on the threshold of marriage, I would urge you and warn you that love can be a very blind thing. As someone has said, marriage is a great eye-opener, and it surely is. The point, of course, is to look before you leap, to look carefully, to look biblically, to look over a period of time critically, and to evaluate whether this person is going to make the contribution in your life toward making your marriage a truly Christian marriage. Perhaps you're among the 90%. You're living in an armed truce. You're separated. On the road to the divorce court. I want to simply inform you this morning, my dear friend, that all of the tragedy of your marriage is because you have missed the signposts. You have failed to follow the directions. And I want to invite you this morning to turn to God and to confess to God your failure in following the directions that He has laid down for His institution, marriage. And then I want to ask you this morning when you return home to turn to your wife or to your husband and, holding the Word of God in your hands, admit to them that you have not been the husband or you have not been the wife that you ought to be. And with God's help and by His grace, you are going to move toward following the directions that are laid down in the Bible for a Christian marriage. Perhaps, of course, you have never taken the very first step toward making your marriage a Christian marriage. You have never believed in Jesus Christ. You are not a Christian. It's perhaps possible that your wife is. Your husband is. You have seen them saved. You have seen them, the difference in their life and how God has matured and worked in their life. You're in the middle of a mixed marriage. As God has been working in your life through your husband or through your wife, I wonder if it is this morning that God is going to give you such grace and so open your heart that you are going to simply turn to Him and receive Him personally as your Savior so that your marriage can become a Christian marriage. God, in His wisdom and grace, has laid out the directions. In His grace, He gives the enablement of the Holy Spirit. If we will but yield our wills and our hearts to Him, then what He has promised can become a reality in every one of our lives. May God help us to be that. Let's stand for our closing prayer, shall we?
We simply ask, Father, that as a result of the ministry of thy word this morning, thou wilt preserve many young people from heartache and sorrow and tragedy. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt cause reconciliations to take place in the lives of men and women this morning, as you have worked by your Holy Spirit. And we pray for every one of us, O God, that thou wilt help us to renew our commitment to thee, that we may be the kinds of husbands and wives that we ought to be. We pray especially for anyone who is not a believer this morning. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt work in their hearts, that they may turn and receive Jesus Christ personally into their life at this moment. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one who knows Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen.